Let's turn together, please, to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the houses of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers, and these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. And then we have the names of these 12 men. Verse 17, And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed or described by their names. Now I'd like to read one key verse over in chapter 10, please. Numbers 10 and verse 29. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. The Hebrew name for this book is Bimidbar, which means in the wilderness. The Greek name is Erathmoi, from which we get the word arithmetic, numbering. Because of the two census takings, one at the beginning and one at the end of this book. The book of Numbers is predominantly a priestly document. And it takes us on our journey through the wilderness. And you remember I already quoted 1 Corinthians 10:21, that these things were written for our examples. And the word there is for types. Now, typical teaching has fallen into bad times of late. I suppose because of past generations, some people tended to abuse the subject. And anything could be anything and anything could become anything else. And they didn't really follow the proper rules of biblical interpretation. But finding types in the Word of God is a wonderful way to learn. They're God's pictures to us, and they teach us some marvelous lessons that otherwise we might not be able to learn. For example, the offerings are wonderful pictures of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. And when we study the doctrines of the New Testament, sometimes it's a bit difficult to distinguish the various aspects of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. And so God takes this truth and he shines it through the prism of typical teaching and breaks it down into all of its component parts so that we see the burnt offering emphasis and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, all accomplished by the Lord Jesus on the cross. But they help to illustrate these truths. And some of the most difficult truths in the Word of God are clearly explained by studying the types. So God has given to us here in the book of Numbers a picture book to illustrate to us the problems that we will face in the wilderness journey. What does the wilderness stand for over against the land of Canaan? There are some who think that the wilderness journey is our life down here and then Canaan is the land of heaven. Well, of course, Canaan is a place of battles and enemies. Of victories, it's true, but a place of conquest. And so we would hardly think of heaven as being a place where there are enemies and battles. I'd like to suggest to you that in the book of Numbers we have the negative aspects of the Christian life. And in the book of Joshua we have the positive aspects of the Christian life. And just like a battery, the Christian needs the positive and the negative to run. You can't just have all positive thinking. We need the power of negative thinking sometimes, and there are just as many negative things as there are positive things in the Word of God. And if I say to my child, don't go out on the street, if you go out on the street, you'll get smeared by a car, you wouldn't say, what a cruel parent you are. We need the negatives as well as the positives in the Christian life. And I'm afraid that we're rather selective in our reading of scriptures. And we love to read all of these wonderful promises, but we leave out the prohibitions. And we need them both if we're going to live safely in this present evil age. The book of Numbers, I think, can be fairly easily divided geographically. We have three sections. The first one begins with chapter 1 and goes through to chapter 10 and verse 10. And in chapter 10 and verse 11, we have this first changing of locale. Chapter 10, verse 11 says, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran." So, the book of Numbers describes this period of time after they've left the land of Egypt. They've arrived at Sinai. Now you know the Sinai Peninsula is pretty much a triangle. And right at the base of that triangle, there is a mountain and what is called the Wilderness of Sinai. And there, at this southern point in the wilderness, they stopped in their journey for about 2 years. And there, God gave them instructions. You remember Moses went up into the mountain, into Horeb, and there God revealed to him the blueprint for the tabernacle and gave him the law. And Moses came back down from the mountain, and after that debacle because of the building of the golden calf, they finally got things straightened around, and the children of Israel began to build this prefab building, this movable structure called the Tabernacle of the Congregation, or the Tent of Meeting. It was the place where God was going to meet with man. And after this tent was completed, then we read here in the book of Numbers, instead of God speaking from the mountaintop, now he is speaking out of this tabernacle, out of this tent of meeting, out of the holiest of all. And he says to Moses, "Now I want you to assess your resources. As you go into the wilderness, you better be sure that you know what you have." And I fear that this is one of the problems that many Christians face, is that they don't realize what they have in Christ. We don't realize what resources we have. And so when we get into a pickle, we don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn, because we haven't realized what wonderful resources we have in the Lord Jesus. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 declares, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath," past tense, "blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." We already have everything that God can give us in Christ. And the question is, have we entered into the good of that? Have we entered into the enjoyment of that? That's what God wants for us. And so, the first thing that we discover in this first section, we might say that the emphasis there is on the presence of God. God is reminding his people that he is more than enough. And in some of the circumstances of life, when we have lost everything else, we come to the point where we realize, perhaps for the first time, that God is enough. The old Puritans put it this way, "He who has everything and Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ." You know, our farmers are having a hard time out in the Midwest these days. And you can blame it on the farmers, you can blame it on the bankers, you can blame it on the trade problems, the influx of cheap foreign products. You can blame it on anything you wish, but the fact is it's going to affect your dinner table pretty soon, because there are all kinds of farms that are falling into the hands of the banks, and they don't know what to do with them. One or two isn't bad, you know, but when you end up with thousands of these, what do you do with them all? And many, many families that have had their farms in the families for four or five generations are losing their farms. Well, I was in Brookfield, Missouri, having some meetings, and I met a young man there. He had been saved 1 year, 1 year to the day of his conversion. They had an auction at his farm, and they sold everything. Well, you know, that could make a young Christian bitter, but it didn't make him bitter, it made him better. Just before the auctioneer began the bidding, he asked for the microphone. And all his neighbors were there. The vultures, you know, had gathered to pick up the remains. They were all there, and they knew the stand that he had taken for Christ. And the news reporters were there because it was the first farm to go down in the neighborhood. And Brookfield's in bad shape. You drive down the main street, and there's one store open and three stores closed, and one store open and five stores closed, all the way down the main street. I was staying with the town doctor, and he's got some cattle out in the field to help feed his family. He says, "What can I do? I've got to help these people, and they can't pay me." It's tough, real tough. He took the microphone. And he said, "You folks know me. And you folks know what happened to me a year ago today. I want you to know that today I have nothing. But I have everything. Because I have Christ." Now, you know, that's one thing for Jabe Nicholson to say it here. It's another thing. That's big stuff when you can say it when you're there in the middle of that circumstance. But the fact is, it's true. That Christ is enough. And you see, we've got used in our society that for a long time promoted the so-called Puritan work ethic. That we would wave our hands over our estate and our goods and we say, "The Lord has blessed me." Was it possible for that young man who saw everything go? I mean everything. His pickup truck and his furniture, things that had been heirlooms in the family for generations, to see that hauled out and driven away, everything. Was it possible when the last pickup truck pulled out of his drive for him to stand there and say, "The Lord has blessed me"? Is that possible? Only by the grace of God. But it is possible. Because ultimately, you see, no matter what the world does to me, no matter what the devil does to me, nothing substantive can change in my life. God still loves me. Christ still died for me. I'm still an heir, a joint heir with Christ. I still have a home in heaven. He still promised to come back for me. I still belong to the royal family of heaven. I still have a joint bank account with the Lord Jesus. Nothing substantive can change when I belong to Christ. So it's important for us to enter into the good of that and to realize what tremendous resources we have in Christ. Now, there were perhaps 2.5 million Jews at this point gathered there at the slopes of Mount Sinai. Tremendous. If you think of 2.5 million people, I calculated on one occasion, the word that is used for them coming out of the land of Egypt is the word that was used for five abreast. And if you calculate five abreast, 2.5 million, and you figure out maybe a yard between them as they walk, not even counting their cattle and all the rest of the equipment that they had to bring with them, that line would travel from Grand Rapids, Michigan, almost to New York City. And you think of all those people, and here they are congregated on the slopes of Sinai. And we read that out of these 2.5 million people, God selected 12 men. He selected these 12 men because they were going to help Moses and Aaron in enumerating the people. One from each tribe, and we're told their names. Now, sometimes we wonder whether the name of a person really is significant or not. I mean, everybody's got to be named something, right? And just because the name is given, does it necessarily mean that that person's name has some spiritual significance? Well, very often it does. My name is John Boyd. Well, John Boyd, Boyd means fair-haired. And I sort of get in on that, not quite. I used to be a little more fair-haired than I am now. John means a gift from God, and I'm sure my parents wondered about that too, although the Bible does say suffering is a gift. and yet that's my name. And just because I grew up a redhead, they didn't change my name from Boyd to Rufus, you know, just because I turned out a redhead. I started out bald and they didn't know, and so they took a stab at it, and that's what I ended up with. But in the Bible, if an individual didn't live up to their name, or if their character changed, well, then they changed their name. And we have many examples of that, don't we, in the Word of God? Jacob to Israel, and Abram to Abraham, and Sarai to Sarah, and Simon to Peter, and so on, both in the Old and New Testament. This was the case where the Lord Jesus on occasions would change the name of an individual to more exactly describe the person. And of course, the day is coming when every one of us will get a new name. And that new name will be descriptive of us, what the Lord Jesus knows of us. Just as I have little terms of endearment for my wife, it wouldn't really mean too much to you. But they describe her to me. So we will be given a new name in heaven that just describes us as the Lord Jesus knows us, and he's the one who really does, who knew what he intended for us in the first place. And when at last the job is complete, and we are just the way he wants us, when the masterpiece is done, then he will entitle us. He will give us a new name that describes us to him. Well, these 12 men, we discover, were men that were selected primarily, it seems, because of their names. We read in verse 17, "And Moses and Aaron took these men which are expressed by their names." Their names were descriptive. And when we take a look at the names of these men, we discover the predominance of God. God is all and in all. And so as we read through this, we're amazed at how influential the presence of God is in this first section. Before we look at these men's names, let's think about the other two sections very briefly. Chapters 1 through 10:10, that's described by this geographical term, in the wilderness of Sinai, as we have it in verse 1. And there the emphasis is on the presence of God. This mountain that burned with fire and smoke. And when we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, we discover that we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now in that old mountain, why, the scripture says that even if an animal drew near and touched the mountain, he was to be thrust through and put to death. No one could come near to God. That was the great cry at Sinai, stand afar off. But in the book of Hebrews, it's just the opposite, isn't it? Let us draw near. And the invitation is to intimacy with God through the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. The second section begins in chapter 10 and verse 11 and goes through to chapter 33. And there, the description is found there in chapter 10 and verse 11. The geographical location now, the children of Israel took their journeys. And we have 42 specific journeys from this spot to this spot, from this one to this one. Step by step, they go through the wilderness on their way to Canaan. And so there we might call this section not so much the presence of God, but the progress of faith. And we see them as they make their journeys. And if there's one lesson we learn in the book of Numbers, it's this. That every time the children of Israel disobeyed or doubted God's word, they stopped dead in their tracks. Progress in the life of faith is only made when we believe what God says and act on it. Every time they said no, every time they doubted, every time they turned to their own way, God stopped. Until they got back on track, until they got the thing settled, he would wait until they were right with him again, and then he'd move on. And maybe this week you've come here and you feel like you're dead stopped in the Christian life. Well, it's not until we begin again to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. And on the basis of that, they made their progress in the life of faith through the wilderness. And then the third section is chapters 34 through 36. At the end, it's kind of an appendix, and I've called that one the prospect ahead. And the key phrase in those chapters is, when you come over Jordan. And they're looking ahead to the new land that God has given them, the new possibilities of entering into the blessing that God has for them on the other side. Let's think now a little bit about this chapter 1. I've called this first chapter Preparation. Preparation. They were going to make their journey into the wilderness, and they had to be sure of the resources that they had before they left. Now, this wasn't a little jaunt, you know. This wasn't taking a holiday down to Florida, and I'm sure there'll be some place where we can stay, you know, some holiday, and it'll take us in, and we'll be able to find a place to eat on the way. We don't need reservations all the way through. We can just sort of wing it. Well, that wasn't exactly the way it was going through the wilderness, was it? There were no Holiday Inns, and there were no Golden Archers there. And if they were going to make it, it was going to be in thorough dependence on God. They had to have faith in God. And before they'd ever make this journey through the wilderness, taking their old people and their little children and all their livestock and everything that they had, with the enemies all around them, just waiting to pounce on them. And you can imagine some forward scout looking down from some precipice and seeing the children of Israel. And here's an old man with gray hair walking in front of them. He seems to be their leader. And all these little kids and these old people laden down with the treasures of Egypt. Boy, it looks like easy pickings, doesn't it? If it hadn't been that Jehovah was with them. He was Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And that's who was protecting them. But they had to have faith in that, because it wasn't something that you could see. There was no military regiment. There was no secret weapon. It was just a pillar of flame, a pillar of cloud that led them through the journey and provided for them all along the way. Now, the same is true in our lives, isn't it? Men long to have something they can see. And every spiritual truth that is true of the local church and the universal truth, men have attempted to take those truths and turn them into something visible. The headship of Christ. Is that not enough, that Christ is the head? He's not a figurehead, you know, like the Queen of England. He is a functioning head. But he doesn't have skin on his face. You can't touch him. You can't see him. So we need something a little better than that, you know. And so we've introduced earthly heads, headquarters. Say, well, this is our head now, because we can see this one. And so we have taken every spiritual truth and we have turned it into something physical. Something that we can see with the natural eye. And so that we don't have to walk by faith. So we can walk by sight. You remember what Israel said when they got into the land? Give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want an earthly leader. And Samuel pled with him and he said, God is your king. Yeah, well, yeah, but we want a king that we can see, a king who will lead us into battle. Will God let you into battle? Yeah, I know, but we want somebody like us. And so God said, all right, I'll give you the man after your own heart. And he gave them Saul. Had nothing to complain about with Saul. Good-looking fellow, big strapping chap, you know, and seemed to have everything going for him. And they said, yeah, that's, now we're happy. What happens when the crunch comes? And it's time to go into battle. And here's Goliath down in the valley of Elah. And he's boasting. And the honor of God is at stake. Where's Saul? He's hiding in his tent, quaking. And God has to bring his man, a young lad from the backside of the desert, from looking after a few sheep, to come down and do the job. Listen, God is still enough. If only we could discover those resources. And I hear this all the time, especially in a New Testament assembly. And the young people, you ask them, well, what are the distinctives of a New Testament assembly? Well, we don't have a pastor, and we don't have a headquarters, and we don't have a mission board. We don't let our women do very much, and we don't believe that baptism is the entrance to the church, and we don't do this, and we don't have that. It's like, what's a Canadian? Well, we're not Americans. Well, what are you? Well, we're not British. Well, we're not French. Well, what are you? I don't know. I just know what I'm not. And that's exactly what's happened, you see. Because everything that we have in Christ must be spiritually discerned. Otherwise, we're as poor as anybody else. That's why you see Christians walking through life as if they've just lost their best friend instead of finding him. As if they're the poorest people in the world instead of the richest. Because everything that we have must be spiritually discerned. Now, if you don't have it, then you try to stuff in the programs and the big fancy buildings and the big this and the big that. Because we want to give people the impression that what we've got is really important. And they can't see what we have. And so they assume we don't have anything. And we can't let them think that. And so we try to impress them. See? But the Lord Jesus said, no, that's not the way it is. You look at that bunch of Christians in the days of Pentecost. What did they have? They didn't have one organization. Can you imagine that? How did they ever function? Not one parachurch group. They didn't have any fancy methods. Didn't have any printing presses. Didn't have any televisions or radios. Didn't have any fundraising. Didn't have any buildings. But they had God. And you go to Central Africa today. You go up into the Andes, mountains, and you find God working. You go into China. I just read a book on the church in China. And the poor fellow who was writing the book, he just couldn't figure it out. He said there are these people. He has footnotes all the way through to help explain to you. He says, there are these men, they're called itinerant preachers, and they travel around, and they don't seem to have any formal training, you know. And yet God blesses anyway. Don't quite understand that, but... Well, the fact is that that's how it was in the New Testament, wasn't it? That it was God they were looking to. And if you look to a man, you will get what man can do. If you look to God, you'll get what God can do. Now, God uses men. There's no question about that. But we discover in the names of these 12 men the resources that every child of God has, but they must be spiritually discerned. You look around at yourself, you look at your assembly, you say, well, what have we got? Well, I'll tell you what you've got. You've got the Spirit of God. The very same one who inspired this book is your personal tutor, 24 hours a day, on call. And anytime you want to study the Scripture, he's there to teach you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a high school student struggling with, Macbeth? To have Willie Shakespeare show up and explain what he meant by all that stuff? But to think that God the Spirit is on call, just waiting for me, to say, I'd like to know what this means. And I'm not going to depend on what I can discern from it. I want you to show me what this means. We were talking about this the other day, how very often we're studying, you know, and the time's getting short. We've got Sunday school class coming up, or we're supposed to have this Bible study, and we can't seem to get it, and the time's getting closer and closer, and just before God's ready to reveal himself to us, we turn to our own resources. It's just too much heat, you know? And so we pull down a commentary and find out what Brother So-and-so said on it. Oh, well, then that's okay. But we miss this wonderful opportunity. You see, we're willing to trust God as long as we don't have to trust him. Right? As long as we can see it, as long as we can feel it, as long as we can understand it, then we'll trust God. Well, that's not trust. It's not trust until you get to the edge. And he says, all right, one more step. You take that step. But I can't see anything. Oh, but can't you trust me? And it's in that last step. I mean, God knows what we need. He knows that we have to give a little something, that these people are depending on something, and we need to be able to share something from the Word of God. He knows that. And he has promised to lay liberally to our hands. Can we not trust him? Say, now, Lord, I know you don't have problems, but this is your problem, not mine. I'm here, I'm available, I'm clean before thee. If there's anything in my life that's stopping the blessing, you just show me, and I will confess it to thee. I want to be used of thee. Now it's up to you. You know, I preached that. I think the first time I preached it was in Atlanta, Georgia. And the next weekend I was at the Palos Hills Conference in Chicago. And God said, I'm going to find out, Nicholson, if you believe that. I stayed up all night studying. And I filled up a whole wastebasket full. But I didn't have a scratch to give those people. I mean, I had lots of sermons, but I didn't have a message from God. And the time came, I was sitting in the front pew, and they announced my name, and I got up to walk up to the platform, and I walked around, and I stood, and I opened my Bible on the podium, and I still didn't have a thing to say. And I said, shall we read from? And I didn't know what I was going to say after that. I'm glad God doesn't do that to me every time. I'd fall apart. But you know, he did give me a message. But he wanted me to find out if I really believed that. Does God really come across? Here were the children of Israel, right on the edge of the Red Sea, and there was nowhere else to turn. They were closed up to God, and just in the nick of time, God acted. Isn't that true through the Scriptures? Over and over again, when the royal seed was down to one little boy who was being hidden away from a wicked queen. One little boy, and all the prophecies and all the promises of God hung on the safety of that one little boy, whose life was to be snuffed out. And this happens over and over and over again in the Word of God, that God takes us to the edge, but we insulate ourselves from God's dealings in our lives. We've got everything handled so that we don't have to trust God, and we miss out on the greatest blessings of life. Now, who are these 12 men? And what are these resources that we have in the Lord? We read in verse 5, from the tribe of Reuben was Elizur, the son of Shedeur. Now, you're going to recognize certain suffixes and prefixes here. The word E-L, and sometimes the J-A-H or something like that, or J-A of Jehovah. El is simply the common word for God. And sometimes it's used for the God, and sometimes it's used for gods, for idols. And the great battle of the ages has always been, is it gods or the God? That was the battle in Egypt, in the ten plagues, wasn't it? That was the great battle. Who is the God? And that's the question that he asked. Who is the Lord? That's the word there. Who is Jehovah? Who is this God? We have all our own gods. We have the Nile God. God says, I'll show myself superior to the Nile God, and he turned the river of life into a river of death. He turned it into blood. And they worshiped the bulls, the sacred bulls we were talking about down at Saqqara. And so he smote them with boils and with scabs. And they worshipped Ra, the sun god, and he turned the land of Egypt into gross darkness. Over and over again, he came into conflict with the gods of men, and he showed himself to be the El. Now that was the cry of Carmel. You remember the battle of the gods between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the cry of the people was the name of Elijah. Elijah means El is Jah, or Jah is El. Jehovah is the God. He is the God. And that was the cry of the people. The Lord, he is God. Jehovah is El. And that's the great cry that ought to ring from our hearts as we see people bowing down before their little gods. In our neighborhood, I don't know how it is in yours, but in our neighborhood, they worship a little green god called the grass god. And every Sunday they bow down before their God. And I see them out there on their knees before their God. It's true. That's what they long for. We had a neighbor just around the corner. I'm sure they didn't have more than 3 dandelions in their whole lawn. I would have loved to have the bad spots in my lawn. And they ripped up the whole lawn and replaced it. And they worship it. They worship their homes and their cars. They bow down before these little images. And that's what they live for. And you know, it's possible for Christians to get involved in that too. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, this first name, Elizur, means God is my rock. God is my rock. Elizur. And here we are impressed with the stability that God brings into our lives. We're living in a world of constant change. Everything is changing. You know, back in the days of Abraham, in the days of the patriarchs, things could go on for almost 1,000 years without a change. Same language, same lifestyle, out on the hillside looking after the sheep. You didn't have a 1986 edition of a sheep. You know, they all looked the same. And you didn't have a change in clothing. They wore the same clothing, and they went to the same wells, and they had the same footpaths, and everything pretty much was the same for over 1,000 years, sometimes thousands of years. And then you come up to the time of the world monarchies, the world empires. You have the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. And these empires lasted perhaps 100 years, maybe a little bit longer. And during those times, there were distinctives. And from one empire to the next, everything changed. Culture and language and literature and architecture, you can tell a Doric or a Corinthian column. Everything changed during those times. But it would take maybe 120 years to change. And then you come up to the time of the European monarchies. And during the lifetime of one monarch, the Elizabethan era, or the Victorian era, or Louis the 15th, and everything, furniture, you know, the leg on a chair, you can tell if it's a Louis the 15th chair. And everything changed, the literature and so on, it all changed. And then you come up to the time of this present century, the 20s, and the 30s, and the 40s, and the 50s, 10 years, one decade, everything changed. Lifestyle, dances, music, everything. Now you come up to our present age, and it seems that in 1 year, everything changes. Just such a rapid change in the language of the street, in habits, in the in-drugs that people destroy themselves with, and all the rest. Everything is changing. And we're living in a constant state of flux, and we desperately need stability in our Christian lives. We need to be sure, to have something to build our homes on, to have something to build our lives on. And this is something that is absolutely essential in the Christian's life. You remember when Moses was 120 years old, he sang a song. It must have been a very moving thing to see this man on his 120th birthday gather all of Israel together, and he says, "Now I want to sing you a song." And he sings a song, and the theme of his song is the rock. God is my rock. That's his theme. Now you remember what was keeping Moses out of the promised land. Remember that? Because he smote the rock. It was the rock that was keeping him out. But you see, the principle was this. As Moses sang that song, he said, "There's nobody like our rock. God is our rock, and you can always count on God." Boy, that's a great lesson to learn. A tremendous resource, isn't it? In the wilderness journey, to know that when you can't count on anybody else, even those that are dearest to us, and we thought to ourselves, I thought I could count on them. You know, maybe you've got a best friend, and your best friend betrays you. Listen, here's your best friend, and he never betrays anyone. You can always count on God. God is my rock. That's the first great resource, the resource of stability in the Christian life. And then we have from the tribe of Simeon in verse 6, Shalumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. Now, Shalumiel means the friend of God. Now, I know that we went in for pet rocks for a while, but I'm not sure that anybody actually sat down and cuddled up with their pet rock. It's not the kind of warm, intimate relationship that we enjoy. It's a relationship with a rock. But listen, the God who is my rock is also my friend. Now, that's an amazing thing. On one occasion, Winston Churchill was involved in a conversation regarding name-dropping. And he said, "Yes," he said, "I despise name-dropping. I said that just the other day to the Queen." You talk about name-dropping. God is my friend. Not just a casual acquaintance. He is my bosom friend. There's nothing that I need to hide from him. I can just pour it all out before him, knowing that gently he will blow away the chaff, that he loves me anyway. He knows all of my foibles and all of my failures, and he loves me just the same. Now that's the kind of friend you need, and that's the kind of friend I need. In the difficulties and pressures of life, I have a friend. like nobody else. God is my friend. Now the scripture says that he who hath friends must show himself friendly. You know, sometimes you go to a local church and you say, well, nobody's very friendly here. Well, you're just pointing the finger at yourself, I'm afraid. You know the story of the old man sitting by the side of the road? And along came a rather dour-looking individual, and they said, say, stranger, I'm moving into this town. What are the people like here? Well, said the old man, what were they like in the last town where you lived? Well, they were all a bunch of sourpusses, quite frankly. They're always grumpy and hard to get along with. Well, I'm kind of afraid you'll find the people the same way here. Another fellow came along and he said, say, my friend, what are the people like in this town? I'm planning to move here. I said, well, how were they in the last town you lived in? Oh, they're lovely folk, really. We all have our problems, but basically they were really lovely folk. I think you'll find them the same here. You know, we all have influenza, don't we? Just the Italian word for influence. And it's spreading, it's catching. And when I come into the life of an assembly, if I'm not friendly, well, if you want friends, you have to show yourself friendly. And if I want God to be my friend, I have to make myself available to him. One of the fascinating little verses in the New Testament to me is this one. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Does that mean God stops loving me? No. It just means that it's my responsibility to be in the place where he can show his love to me. If I'm busy running around after everything else, well, I don't enjoy his love. God is my friend. But if I'm going to enjoy that friendship, I have to make myself available to him. I have to spend time with him if I'm going to enjoy that friendship. God is my friend, the friend of God. You remember that Abraham is called the friend of God. So much so were they intimate that the Lord said on one occasion concerning the destruction of Sodom, he's such a good friend of mine, I can't keep this from him. I'm going to have to go and tell him. Can you imagine being in such an intimate relationship with God that if he was going to do something in your neighborhood, that he'd have to come and talk it over with you first? Oh, he didn't have to. But the friendship was so intimate that he just wanted to. That's the kind of friendship we can have with this great God in heaven. I don't know if I told you this story before or not. I was actually going from Grand Rapids down to Chicago. I was having some meetings in Chicago, and it was late at night. I had buzzed up after the meeting to do some work at Gospel Folio, and I was hurrying back before the next morning. I had some children's meetings going on down in Chicago, and it was the wee hours of the morning, about 3 o'clock. And in order to keep my eyelids from meeting in the middle, and my car meeting somewhere in the middle, I decided that I'd turn on the radio. It's always good for some verbal pollution, and that tends to keep me awake. And so I was flicking the dial, and I came across a talk show. And this talk show was a discussion with a professor from the University of Illinois, or University of Chicago. His name was Addison, in the philosophy department there, and he had written a book, and I don't remember the title, but the subtitle was A Notion of God for the 20th Century Pagan. And his idea was that he was going to write a book that would help the 20th century intellectual to think about God without offending his intellect, which I thought was very gracious of him. Well, the conversation went on, and these men waxed eloquent, thinking themselves to be wise. How does that verse end? They became fools. Anyway, they're going. The universe does not have to be the way it is. Therefore, it does not have to be. But it is. And because it is, therefore there must be a God. I couldn't distinguish between that and the cosmological argument, but he thought he really had something going for it, and so he was quite pleased with himself. Well, in the conversation, they had just broken from a commercial, and things were lagging a bit, and so the interviewer, by the name of Rosenberg, he said to Addison, "Tell me now, obviously the God of the philosopher is different than the God of the Bible." I thought this was really perceptive. He said, "The God of the philosopher is kind of a theoretical God, but the God of the Bible is a God who loves and cares and who comes down and helps people." And, you know, have there ever been crises in your life? Any times when you've been tempted to take the leap from the God of the philosopher to the God of the Bible? Well, I thought I'd driven out of range of the station. There was a silence. I fiddled with the dial a bit. No, I was on the station. Finally, Rosenberg came back on. I'm sure they had wished they had not taken that commercial break. They could have gone to one. But I said, listen, I'll withdraw the question. I'm sorry. I guess that's just a little too personal. You see, that's the fact, that the God of the philosopher doesn't meet my needs at all. And there is a hunger in the heart of man, not after a God who is a theory, but after a God who loves and cares and who is able to meet the needs of his people. And that's the God of the Bible. He is the God who is my friend. Now, the next man has a very interesting name, from the tribe of Judah. His name is Nashon, in verse 7, the son of Amminadab. He's one of the few in the list, perhaps the only one in the list, of which we know anything else. These other men, they appear in the list here, and that's the only time, really, we hear about them. But this particular man, Nashon, from the tribe of Judah, his name means enchanted or enchanter. And the idea here is that here's a man in touch with the spirit world, in touch with the world beyond. Now, we call this the real world, but this isn't the real world at all, is it? Scientists tell us that the same proportion of space in the universe to matter, these millions of light years that are between stars, that the same proportion of space in the universe is the same proportion of space in this reading desk, that it's mostly made up of nothing. And someday, the God who spoke it into being is going to speak it out of being. Poof, it's all going to be gone. What we call the real world. It's not going to be here anymore. Just poof, it's gone. It's a mirage. It's a facade. The real world is God's world. The world of God's people. Now, the real world, the world around us today, doesn't recognize that other world at all. They think this is the real world. And if you told them, you said to them, "I'm an ambassador." "Yeah, what country?" "Well, heaven." "Heaven, forget that." I mean, if you're an ambassador from Pongo Pongo, well, that's something. That's really something. But if you're an ambassador for heaven, this guy's out of his head. Lock him up. See? That's not the real world to them. I sometimes sit down with some of these dear old saints. They don't even know who their congressman is. They don't know who won the NDA this year. They don't have the foggiest idea how to make a quiche. But they know God. They live in the real world. I think that's what Paul is teaching us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4 when he's talking about glory. And he says, "We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory." Now, you go in and look at a mirror in the morning. Well, you're living in the real world, right? And we've been fooled many a time. We walk into someone's dining room and it looks gargantuan. Well, the fact is that one wall is mirrors. And once in a while we walk into them, you know. Sorry, that we're in the real world, and that's just a reflection. It's just a sham. But Paul says, now as we look into the mirror and behold in the Word of God the glory of Christ, we're changed into the image. Well, what does that mean? Well, as I work and I comb my hair this morning, there was a corresponding change in the mirror. The mirror changed to be like me. Right? But he says, no, that's not the way it is. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we're changed to be like what's in the mirror. You know what he's telling us? He's telling us that we're on the two-dimensional side of the mirror. We're just on the reflection side. And the real world's on the other side of the mirror. God's kingdom and God's Son and God's truth and God's people, that's the real world. And that's where we ought to be living, in the real world. You look at somebody and say, well, there's a beautiful person. Are you talking about the shape of their skin? Or are you talking about the real person within? I've seen many a person, and they're not very attractive on the outside, but they're certainly attractive on the inside. You see, we get fooled. We think about the body as if that's the person. Every body, no body, some body. That's not me. It's just the house I live in. The real person lives inside. But you see, the world doesn't recognize that. And they will reject you. They will despise you if you live in the wrong world as far as they're concerned. But this is the real world. And here's a man in touch with the other world. Now, this man, Nashon, his sister was married to Aaron. And his son was married to Rahab. Remember Rahab the harlot? It was his son that married Rahab. So that on one hand, there's the connection of grace, and on the other hand, there's the connection of glory. On the one hand, he has a relationship with someone who was willing to reach in to this pagan city and take out a pagan woman who was a harlot, who ran a house of prostitution, and to bring that woman not only into the nation of Israel, but actually into the line of grace, into the line of the Messiah, the royal line. Marvelous grace that does that. That's exactly what God has done with us. He's taken us out of the dunghill and set us with princes. He took us from the rebel forces that were pitted against him. And we had all prostituted ourselves. We had all turned from the true love of God to the love of the false, sold ourselves into the love of the world. And he picks us up and he brings us into his family. But then we also have the relationship of glory. We're in touch with the high priest. We have access into the presence of God. And what a marvelous thing that is. And this is another resource that the world knows nothing about. You see, they assume that because we don't enjoy what they do, what they have, that we don't have anything, that we don't enjoy anything. We have another whole world they know nothing about. And it makes this world look like ashes to enjoy the real things of God, the real riches. I told you the story before, didn't I, about my dad in the neighborhood grocery store? Some of you maybe haven't heard it. It's one of my favorites. He was standing, just a loaf of bread. He was going to buy this loaf of bread. And this woman came rushing in the door, rushed up to the counter right in front of him, jumped in and said to the clerk, "Am I too late? Am I too late?" She said, "For what?" "Well, to buy a lottery ticket for tonight's draw." "No, no, you're not too late. You can buy it." This has become one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports in Canada. And so she said, "Well, I want to buy so many tickets." All right. So as she was buying the tickets, she said to the clerk, "You know, I really wouldn't care whether I ever won a lot of money. I'd just like to meet somebody who was really rich." Well, my dad couldn't let that go by, so he tapped the lady on the shoulder. He said, "Excuse me, ma'am. I couldn't help overhearing you there. Are you interested in meeting someone who is really rich?" She said, "Yeah." He said, "Put her there." And rather dubiously, she put out her hand to shake his, you know. She said, "Are you really rich?" He said, "Lady, I am so rich, I don't even know how much I have." She said, "Is that right?" She said, "How did you get it?" He said, "Well, I got it by inheritance." "Oh," she said, "that's the easy way." My dad said, "Yeah, well, it was easy for me, but it wasn't easy for my father." And he began to tell her about the riches in Christ, and her face dropped, you know, because she wasn't interested in those kind of riches. Are you? Are you? We're rich.
Amen.
We are rich, so rich we don't know how much we have. We have all that God has. Did you know that? Personally, I have. Just like the sun shines just for me. Right? I can enjoy it as much as I wish. And all that God has is just for me. You need patience? Says I give it liberally to anybody who wants it. Wisdom? Same thing. Anything that you need, I've got it. And all you need to do is ask. And the great judgment against the child of God is very simply this. You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. Here's a man in touch with the spiritual world. And then Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. We better wrap it up pretty soon here. He's from the tribe of Issachar. And his name means given of God. Given of God. Now, Christendom has tried to turn God into a receiver. And no wonder the world isn't willing to trust God. They're not willing to get saved. Because every time they turn on their television, every time they turn on their radio, they find out that God is at the point of bankruptcy. And if we don't help him out real soon, he's going to be in a lot of trouble. Right? Send your money to God, care of this address. And that's the impression the world is getting of God, that God is a receiver. But God is not a receiver. God is a giver. And you can't give God a thing that he doesn't already have. Right? You know, we say, give God your money. It's already all his. David said, we give thee but thine own. We don't have anything that isn't God's already. He gave me the strength to earn it. He gave me the intelligence to understand. He gave me the food. He gave me everything that I have. And God is not a receiver. God is a giver. And we have given the world the impression that God is out to rob them. And that's a lie. It's a lie from the pit. It's exactly the same lie that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. If you knew what was good for you, God doesn't want you to have everything. God's trying to rob you. And if you just listen to me, then you'd get the message. Now that's exactly what Christendom has done, by begging. I've never seen so many beggars in all the world. I've traveled to Egypt and I've been pestered by them. And I've traveled to Israel and Jordan and I've seen them all over. And in India, there are the beggars. But I tell you, there are more beggars on Christian television and radio than anywhere else in the world. And it's pathetic. It's a sickening shame. The shame of the church. That we should profess to be disciples of the one who said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. God has everything. And it still is true that God's work done in God's way never lacks God's supply. The thing is that we're building empires for ourselves. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. If you're out for the glory of God, if you're out for the salvation of the lost, and you're out for the blessing of God's people, God will provide for your needs. We've proved it many a time. You know, Brother T. Ernest Wilson, one of the grand old men in the church today, spent 40 years in Africa. And after 50 years in the Lord's work, 20 years of age when he went out as a young shipwright from Belfast, Northern Ireland. And somebody came to him, and they gave him a gold sovereign. And they said, now this is for an emergency. Just in case you ever get into a tight spot, you use this gold sovereign. After 50 years in the Lord's work, they had a special time for him in New Jersey. And he spoke to the young people about trusting God. And he told the story of the gold sovereign. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled it out. And he said, there it is. I never had a crisis. Never had an emergency. He said, all through the First World War, he said, there were many there who were looking to their mission boards to provide for them. But their mission boards couldn't get the money through because of the blockade. But he said, I was looking to God. And God was in Africa too. And he said, many a time those missionaries came and they sat around my table. And we had enough not only for ourselves, but for the other missionaries too. Now you can look to men. Or you can look to God, but you can't look to both. God is a giver. And God loves to give. And he proved it in the gift of his Son. When he could give no more, he emptied heaven of his Son He only had one son, and he gave him up for us. And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the God we have, given of God. And God has given you a gift to use in his service. He has given you strength. He has given you money. And by the way, 10% of it doesn't belong to God. All of it does. And you will give an account for every minute and for every penny and for every ability, because it was given you of God for his glory. May the Lord help us as we travel through the wilderness journey to remember these wonderful lessons. God is our rock. We have this stability in our lives. When everything else changes, I am the Lord. I change not. Yeah. That stability. We have his society. The society of God. You talk about high society. You can't get any better than this than to be the friend of God. And we have this sanctuary. As we enter into the very presence of God, related to the high priest, we have an in into the very presence, the sanctuary of God. At any time we may come and enjoy his fellowship, and we have his supply. God is a giver, and day by day he gave them their manna. He gave them their directions. He gave them everything they needed to bring them through the wilderness safely. And the same is true today. God is a giver. He is the Father of lights, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect act of giving. And he loves to give to his people. Why are we so reluctant to receive? May the Lord help us in our wilderness journey to look to God alone and to find, as always, that he is enough. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, how we thank thee that we can take these words on our lips today. We who were once without God and without hope in the world, we who were rebels from thee, that we should now be called the children of God. No wonder John, who was a specialist in the art of love, who was a researcher in the riches of love, that he should throw up his hands in dismay and say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." What a wonderful thing. It would have been great mercy to make us servants in thy field somewhere, off working as bond slaves, but to make us sons, to bring us into the family, to open to us the storehouses of heaven. Indeed, to give us thy Son as our bridegroom and unite us forever to him. We'll never get over that. And we thank thee, Father, for being just so good to us. What a good Father thou art. Help us to trust thee more. Thou dost deserve this trust, for thou art altogether trustworthy. And we thank thee for this stability in an unstable world. We thank thee for this society that we are in with thee. And when we are not accepted by others in our community, we thank thee we are accepted in the Beloved. We thank thee for this wonderful access we have because of our great high priest into thine immediate presence. We pass the realm of petty officials. We pass the realm of kings and potentates, pass the demons and the devil himself, past the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and the archangel, and up to the very face of God. And we speak with thee as to friend, face to face. What a privilege. Help us to appreciate it today and to enter into the good of it. As we move from place to place on the campgrounds, help us to realize who we are and what we have in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.